Welcome to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where we study the Hebrew roots of our faith, brought to you by Tree of Life Outlet in Lincoln City. Phone lines are open at 503-316-1220, or send your email to radio@t2tn.com.
Good morning. This is the morning show with Racist Narrows and Eunice.
Yes, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you, not see you, but just know that you're here.
Or Boker Tove. Boker Tove. We want to welcome you all. We have a great show lined up today. We've got Richard Reeves coming on. We're going to follow up to our last interview. He is the author of Too Long in the Sun. And time is the ally of deceit. Richard has put 20 years of research into a five-hour study, and we're looking forward to him sharing some more on.
Okay, we should say a few things this morning about who we are, so that new listeners will know who we are before we have Richard jump in.
Yeah, are we taking calls?
We're taking calls. Yes, please call with any of your questions. Yeah. Well, who are we?
Eunice? We are Hebrew Nation Radio, bringing Torah to the world, and we're calling home the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did you ever wonder who that was?
Who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel?
Oh, that is.
Are you of Messiah?
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, there's a scripture that says
it's a question.
Say it again?
It's a question. Are you of Messiah?
Oh, are you of Messiah? Well, then you are.
Of course.
If the answer is yes, then I would submit to you. Oh, I just said that. Call it if you're listening. Ignore that. Okay. I would submit to you that Galatians chapter 3 would mm-hmm. say that if you are of Messiah, then you are
Abraham's seed.
Abraham's seed. Physical seed, zerah. Okay. Sperm in the Greek. And promises, or heirs to the promises of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And how he does that is one of those mysteries that we probably won't know till we are renewed and see him, and he can say, all right, I'll tell you about that.
Mm-hmm. Well, Abba is a creator, so he can create out of nothing.
Yes. Well, I got a parking lot even full of questions that aren't answered yet, but that one I'm pretty sure about. So,
yeah, that is awesome. So,
oops.
That's who we are. So call in 503-316-1220 with questions, concerns, comments, and you can also email at radio@t2tn.com. And are you here with us, Richard?
Yes, ma'am. I'm here.
Wonderful. Good morning.
Good morning.
Turn the little dial there that's the volume next to it.
Okay. I'm good now.
You probably won't hear yourself yet, though. We haven't had a chance to have that looked at, so
well,
I'm not sure what happened to that, but you should hear everybody else.
Wonderful.
Good.
Okay. Richard, how are you doing today?
Doing good. How about you?
Good, good. Very good. So it sounds like we were bringing you back in here. We were going to try and pick up where we left off. In short, I think Ray wasn't done with you yet.
Uh-oh.
Well, Richard and I have talked, and I wanted you to talk about your title of your study. Now, I mentioned that you have 20 years of research tied into. I'm putting on a different set of headset here, so if you're hearing me play around, that's why. You tied in 20 years of research. You put it into this five hours of presentation in your DVD packet. Time is the ally of deceit. Can you tell us why you gave it that title?
Well, over time, aspects of pagan sun worship have crept into what is now recognized as contemporary Christianity. The propaganda manager for Adolf Hitler, his name was Joseph Goebbels, he said if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, people will believe it. And I believe if you tell the truth loud enough and long enough, a few people will believe it. And so that's kind of the reason for the title. Over time, things have got confused. Our adversary is the father of lies and the master of deceit. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we have a chance against him. He was a covering cherub, and he's an extremely smart being, but greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world.
Amen.
And he's had about almost 6,000 years to study us and read our body language and everything, so he knows everything about humans. Anyway, I like the quote in the movie Braveheart where the narrator says that history is written by the victors, and the victors of our people, believers, the pursuers of Yah, have written quite a bit of deceit in our history books. It's even going on now, even in the history of America. They're rewriting a lot of stuff. So I want people to really understand that there's a lot of there are a lot of lies out there that are not Bible based at all. They're not in the scriptures, but we just assume, many new believers assume that they just assume that what they're being taught is true. And I love your teaching on going into the history of a lot of the traditions of men that are tied into traditional Christianity.
Did you want to comment on any of what Ray has said so far, Richard?
Sure, yes, ma'am. All you got to do to rewrite history is rewrite it. And much of what I have to study and talk about, the pagan influences that we're talking about, are derived from fiction. You know, from accounts that are mythology. And what I found is not only can history be rewritten, but especially the mythological accounts. Because if you want to change it up, you just change it up. It was mythology to start with, and it's mythology when you get through with it. And so over the years, people have changed up the mythology and made it fit what they needed to fit. So today we have people telling folks that Christianity is nothing but a myth, that Yeshua, that Jesus is nothing but an adaptation of pagan sun worship. And many people down through history have believed that. They believe the lies of the theologians who have refused to stand for the truth that our Messiah never had anything to do with those things. And now people question Christianity. While all the other faiths of the world are growing and prospering, you know, it seems like Christians are ashamed to stand up for what's true and right. And so over time, things get messed up. That's the reason for the title.
That's wonderful. There was something that you said that in my brain, and so I'm thinking, so all the mythology and all of the other gods, the scripture that says they worship gods that are not gods at all?
Well, that's right. You know, everybody's probably heard of Thomas Paine. He's known as the father of the American Revolution. He wrote a book called Common Sense, and a whole lot of that had to do with the foundation of our country. But Thomas Paine, in another writing, said that there was nothing to Christianity, that Jesus was just a myth. He was just one more sun god, and he never even really existed. That it's all sun worship. And
wow.
So these smart people that study history, they go back and they see what he said, and he's not the only one that said that. They go back and study these things, and they realize that aspects of Christianity can be traced directly to pagan sun worship. And that's the reason for the title of my other book, Too Long in the Sun. I found out that everything opposed to the true worship of our Creator has always been based on sun worship. So these smart people that go to school and they learn history know full well that these things that are being called Christian came from paganism. Where, on the other hand, the theologians deny it. They say, oh, no, the pagans adopted that from Christianity. Mm-hmm. They just turned the whole thing right around, and the smart folks know better. And so what happens is they lead people to reject the truths of Scripture, when in fact the Scriptures and what we read about Messiah never had anything to do with those pagan aspects to start with.
That, and that quite differs from what the first century believers did. They were, can you tell us about the first century believers, the believers that believed in Yeshua during his time and, you know, the following hundred?
Sure. The first century believers were known as Nazareans. In the New Testament, read about Paul. It says, and I quote the King James Version of the Bible. It says that Paul was a ringleader of the Nazarenes. That's what it says in the King James. If you go back to the Greek text, it actually says the Nazareans. The first century believers were known as Nazareans, not Nazarites or Nazarenes, but Nazareans. And that's based on the fact that Yeshua was known to have come from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so that's where the title Nazareans came from. And what I found was that before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, that the believers had left. In 66 A.D., there was a Roman general by the name of Cestius Gallus who besieged Jerusalem, and the historians say that he would have taken the city if he had just fought for a couple of more hours. But for some reason, he backed off, which the Romans never did. And the believers remembered that Yeshua said, when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, flee to the mountains. And so they got out of there. They were not there in A.D. 70 when the people inside the city were eating each other. The believers had fled from Jerusalem and were living in the cities of the Decapolis, the 10 cities that are mentioned in the New Testament, especially one place called Pella over in Jordan. And so, you know, when all the terrible things were going on in the city of Jerusalem, the believers were not there. They were over in Pella. And I visited that area. If people take a look at the videos or look at the book, you can see pictures in there of the ruins of Pella, and you can see the first century ruins there where the believers lived. There was a historian by the name of Epiphanius that wrote about the Nazareans, and he said they were known as the Jews' enemies. And that the Jews actually prayed against them. But he says that the reason they didn't like them is because they believed in Yeshua. But even so, they were like the Jewish people in that they believed that they were supposed to keep the commandments of God. And, of course, in Revelation it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that have the faith of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. Mm-hmm. So right here during the first century, we find this group of people that matches that description. They left Jerusalem before Titus destroyed the city and killed everybody in A.D. 70 and moved away, just like Messiah told them to.
Wow. And they also kept the festivals, correct? Paul was, when Paul is speaking several times, he had to leave his new believers because he had to be in Jerusalem for the feasts.
Well, that's right. But the historians don't speak of that, so I couldn't confirm from a historical standpoint about specifically about feasts. But we, as you say, we read about Paul keeping the feast. That's right, and he was a Nazarene.
Yes. Now, Devorah just signaled that we have a minute left.
We don't even have that now.
We don't.
So, we're going to come back with Richard Reeves on the other side of the break.
Yep.
Feel free to give us a call, 503-316-1220. Pop us an email at radio@t2tn.com. Anything else you can think of?
Nope. Just come back, y'all.
We'll see you in a few minutes.
Everywhere I go, see you.
And everywhere I go, see you.
Everywhere I go, I see you.
Hey, Devorah. What?
I was really, really excited to see so many people show up to help us around the radio station here.
Yeah.
But there's one thing missing.
What's that?
The people that aren't in the Salem area.
Oh, yeah.
They can still actively be a part of helping Hebrew Nation. If you go to t2tn.com, you can leave a donation of any size that the Ruach would put on your heart.
That's right.
And then that way, you would be like a volunteer here from over there.
Right.
Awesome.
I think you're onto something. Welcome back.
Welcome back. Morning show with Ray and Eunice and Devorah.
Yes.
And Richard Reeves, I'm sorry. It's interesting that we, pardon me.
Oh, I just said yes. Yes. Richard Reeves, who's authored The Time is the Ally of the Sea.
And Too Long in the Sun.
And he's also distributed he's the president of the Wyatt Museum.
Mm-hmm.
So he's also distributing the DVDs, informations about the archaeological digs for like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Ark of the Covenant, the continued
Noah's
search
Ark.
For that. Noah's Ark, absolutely. I thought that was awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, that was
awesome. We actually have
a little bit of something about that.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
Okay, I got something interesting to tell people about. Okay.
All right.
Please.
We've got some excavations coming up in Jerusalem the first 2 weeks in September, the 1st through the 18th or 19th, I believe it is.
Right.
But basically, in Jerusalem, there's a cave up under the old city. It's called King Solomon's Quarries or Zedekiah's Cave. And we've done excavations in there in 2003. And most people are not aware, but there's another cave system under that few people know about. And there's a defensive wall down there with arrow ports in it. You know, it has kind of slits on the outside of the wall, but it opens up on the inside so archers could defend the walls from the inside. And we're going to be excavating that wall. It evidently was a way into the old city at some point in antiquity, but we're going to be excavating that wall to try to determine a date on it. And then there's a couple of places blocked off, nowhere, no telling where they go. I was on the phone with the people in Israel yesterday, and there's a very interesting place that has been located that was blocked off, and evidently it was mentioned in some of the ancient Jewish writings, and it never has been found. So that'll all be part of this this excavation team that'll be going over there, and we're looking for volunteers. And if anybody is interested, I'd need to hear from them pretty quick, but they can take a look at wyattmuseum.com, www.wyattmuseum.com, and right there on the front page it tells about it, and you can go down and it says for more information. But we're very excited about that. There's no telling, they're finding new pastimes in Jerusalem, and this is a real special project for us. So we invite people to take a look at becoming a team member.
Boy, I can't imagine anybody not being interested. Now, my question is, are you taking up a collection for those of us who would love to go but can't pay our own way?
We need help. You know, the economy is terrible right now, and it is. I mean, these projects are extremely expensive for us, and we're a very small archaeological research organization, and we could sure use some help. Don't know how much we could use it. So, I really appreciate you bringing that up. We never have been one to really, try to talk anybody into helping us. But if I could, I'd like to right now.
Yeah, it's a good thing. People can't give unless they know there's a need.
That's right. Well, so you're right, and we're terrible at that. I kind of got the idea that this is, that our Heavenly Father has all the money, but you're exactly right. The Bible tells us to ask, and it says if we don't ask, it's no wonder we don't get anything. So we need to do a little better at that. So if you're out there listening, please help us.
You have not because he asked not. You know, one of the things that I think is pretty interesting is the conquering armies, when they would conquer a city, would bury it. And I'm just sitting here wondering, how deep are you going? How deep under present level is that?
Well, the old city, the right. actual first century old city in that part of Jerusalem is about 25 feet underground everywhere. In 2005 and 2006, our excavations north of Damascus Gate, the first century level was 38 feet underground there. And what happens is, as the city was destroyed, it's raked over, and then they'd build on top of it, and then it was destroyed again. Jerusalem had been destroyed many, many times. And so first century Jerusalem in the area of the north is about 25, 30 feet underground. We work with Dr. Gideon Avni. He's in charge of the Temple Mount and the whole old city of Jerusalem. He's the archaeologist in charge. And in an interview with him, he said in that particular area, it's normally around 25 feet deep. What we see today is the Turkish walls, the walls of Suleiman. They were built by the Ottoman Turks, which is, you know, but the real old city is about 25 feet underground. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, for those listening or those of you there, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, we're all familiar or have seen pictures with the Damascus Gate, the big gate there to the north. If you walk over and look beside that, there's another smaller gate down lower, and that was probably the actual first century gate down there. These caves where we're working, the first cavern probably goes down around 30 feet deep, and the area that we're going to be working in, this new area, is probably 50 to 60 feet deep and underground. And the reason it's so interesting, that gets back into bedrock down there, and we're looking for passages, open passageways in bedrock. The man I work with, Ron Wyatt, believed that some of the temple treasures could have been transported through corridors like that. And in our 2003 excavations, we ran into debris or fill, whereas down in this lower level, we're more likely to run into open bedrock chambers. And something has definitely been found just recently that is of special interest, and we hope to be able to open that in September.
Boy, that sounds really exciting.
Very exciting.
Now, I have a this probably question, but what do you do to be sure that none of this is going to come crashing down around you?
Well, that's not a stupid question. That's a smart question. In our previous excavations, we worked with the Israel Antiquities Authority, and we have to work with all their safety engineers. And so before our last project, we had engineers design shoring systems. And we actually, in our last excavation, it was a hole 25 feet square, 38 feet deep. And we pretty much had to build a steel building down in the ground around us to keep it from collapsing in on us.
Wow, yeah.
In 2005, we were working 38 feet underground in the excavations there, and it was very dangerous. So when we're in that situation, we have to shore it up as we go. In this excavation coming up, it's all this area we're working in is all natural stone or bedrock, and so it's not a situation where we have unknown debris above our head. So this is probably require very little shoring this time.
Okay, so that'll be for those who are a little more squeamish about being that far underground, it'll be a little safer than the average.
I think so. And, yeah. And like I say, we're working in two different areas. The one area is about 50 feet underground, but the other one is not that deep and is in a much larger cave. We'll be working in two different spots at the same time. And there's something for everybody, even if they don't like confined spaces. There's some very large caverns that we'll be working in.
And your work is pretty well received by the Israeli people, too, isn't it?
Well, we've always worked with Israel Antiquities Authority, and they are that's the main people there. There's all kind of ways to conduct excavations. You can go through a university or or an organization or whatever. But I prefer to work directly with the Department of Antiquities. They have been most helpful, and when you work with them, you're pretty much, you got all the resources you need. You got all their pottery labs, their archaeologists. At different points in the excavation, I invite all the top archaeologists from Israel in, and they evaluate the site. And once again, we have their safety engineers, their surveyors, on and on and on. We have to pay for all that. And, you know, so that's the reason we need this financial help you mentioned, and it's very expensive, but we are pretty much unlimited in the facilities that we have at our disposal.
Wow. It also kind of is a little safety net, too. They don't question your motives, I would think.
Well, their archaeologists are right there with us. I mean, we're working together with their archaeologists, and but there's all kind of people that kind of try to sneak around and do this and do that, and I'm not a sneaky person. I tell I give people all the facts, and we've been honest with the people in Israel, told them exactly what we want to do, exactly why we want to do it. We don't sneak around, try to fool anybody, and because of that, they know they can trust us. We do what we say, exactly like we say, and even better.
Praise God.
Awesome.
Do you have any kind of confrontation with any of the Muslim population who obviously they try to restrict that kind of stuff or destroy a lot of those antiquities?
Really hadn't had any problem. We have had some of those people in one particular area that came to see what we were doing, the heads of those organizations, and I was in the excavation, and of course it's in a secure area, and I didn't even go talk to them. I just referred them to the antiquities people, and so I just didn't get into that. The area we're going to be working this time is underground, and that's not a real problem at all.
So then anyone that would be interested in going and is able to go shouldn't fear any kind of danger from those that are opposing those kind of things over there?
Well, I don't think so. You know, anything's possible. I have a friend that's a tour guide in Israel, and he said people ask him, is it safe to go to Israel? And he says, no, but once you get past New York, you'll probably be all right.
Once you get
past. Love it.
Wow.
Have any problem, and we hear a lot about the problems over there, but, some of the areas we work in are the Arab sections of Jerusalem, and, the average people on the street, they just want to know what you're doing. They'll come over, what you're doing, and ask questions, and, one place we were working outside the northern walls of Jerusalem, there were some little Arab boys playing football, and one of them kicked his football up in a tree, and one of our team members climbed up there to get his tree for him, get his football for him, it's not exactly like people might picture if they never have been over there.
Well, just like the proof of the history that you're trying to uncover and excavate there, our enemy has covered up the truth, the instructions and guidance, or mistranslated often as the law, the commands of our Creator.
The loving instructions of our Creator.
The loving instructions of our Creator. Mm-hmm. It's obvious that much of the truth has been covered up by our enemies there. I'd like you to go over the Bar Kochba revolt, if I said that right. I don't know if I did or not. But
We're a minute from going to the break.
We're a minute
we
from the break.
Probably don't want to jump into that.
Well,
you want to wait and come back and do it?
Yeah, we want to wait and come back and do it.
We have to come back in the last. Yeah.
I think it's pretty important to cover that, but we'll be right back with
in a few minutes.
How can they reach us?
You can
We're trying to train Ray up here to be a talk show host.
503-316-1220 or email radio@t2 TN.com.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, and since we have just like a few seconds here, I also want to put it out that we have a Hebrew sister that is looking for a car, preferably something like a Subaru wagon. And she has a couple grand to spend towards that that's been set aside. She'd prefer that the money went and stayed within our Hebrew family. So, if anybody has that, call the station, let us know. We're willing to travel, not out of the country, obviously, but you know, a fair distance from the station here in Oregon to get that.
All right. That'd be a great seed to sow. Yeah.
All righty. It would. And mm-hmm. We'll be right back.
All righty.
Beautiful. I listen to that song, and that'll just cheer me up any time of day.
You are glorious, Father. We are back. Hebrew Nations Radio with Richard Reeves, Devorah, and Eunice. I just asked Richard to go over the Bar Kochba revolt. You know, a lot of people wonder why the Jewish people are so resistant of receiving or Yeshua. There's lots of deceit tied up there, and time has helped that, hasn't it, Richard?
It sure has. You know, Jewish people are smart people, and they realize that what's being presented, there's some problems with it that they could never have anything to do with. You know, today Christianity is telling them, you know, the commandments have been nailed to the cross, and they know better than that. They know that those things were written in stone. So, you know, every year people go over to Israel and they think they're going to tell them about Jesus, and all of a sudden they're just going to convert, you know. But, you know, they'll never do that with an antinomian or a doctrine against the commandments of God. They know better than that.
Antinomian, what does that mean?
Against the law. The nomos or law, against the law.
Hmm.
So, you know, When people go over there and try to tell them, hey, you can become a Christian, you don't have to worry about keeping the Sabbath anymore or any of these things, they know better than that. And, you know, so some of them get pretty hostile about it, but most of them just, you know, they just think those crazy Christians don't know what they're talking about, you know. So it's a real problem. But when we tell them the truth about these things, then they've got to take a second look. But as long as the theologians and folks refuse to acknowledge and tell the truth, they're not going to have much success with the majority of those people, I can tell you that.
So something that I found pretty interesting is that a lot of our enemies, especially non-believers, I guess I should say, but they're our enemies nevertheless, they know the history. They know about the pagan influences in Christianity. I was taken aback when I was out passing out tracts a few years ago when I was passing them out to a foreigner, and he wouldn't even take the tract. That it was around the 25th of December, and he told me, you don't even know, you know, how just, you know, untrue what you're trying to share is. Anyway, the Bar Kochba revolt. Tell us about that.
Let me start back a little bit. What we're talking about is what's mentioned in chapter 2 of my book, Time is the Allied Deceit, and also on the second DVD of the study series. And it talks about the entitled Baal Comes to Rome. And what had happened is, after the destruction of Jerusalem, I want to give you a little bit of background, then we'll talk about Bar Kochba.
Please.
But what had happened is, Jerusalem had been destroyed by Titus, And then Hadrian had become emperor. And, you know, he built in 131 a pagan city called Aelia Capitolina on the ruins of Jerusalem. Just like we talked about, Jerusalem was torn down and raked over, and a pagan city was built on the top of that called Aelia Capitolina. And that name comes from Hadrian's family name and the Roman god Jupiter Capitolinus, which, you know, Jupiter was worshipped there in Rome. And so right there where Solomon's temple has been, then all of a sudden we've got a temple of Jupiter up there. And anybody that appeared to have anything to do with the God of the Bible was forbidden to enter the city. Judea had been renamed Palestine, the land of the Philistines. And anybody that had to do with the commandments or anything to do with anything that appeared to be Judaism was forbidden to even come into the city. And so that was a real problem. A Gentile had become bishop of Jerusalem, and the historians tell us that he influenced people and suggested to them that they renounce the Mosaic law so they could come back to Jerusalem. And so all this was going on as a part of deceit. Time is the ally of deceit. So in 131, we've got a pagan temple built on the Temple Mount there. Hadrian's the Roman emperor, and Jerusalem's name is changed to Aelia Capitolina. And what happened at that time, once again, if you had anything to do with Judaism, you couldn't even get back. And the historians tell us that Hadrian actually, the practice of circumcision was forbidden. And there's a lot of details about that, that it's more to it than just what you see on the surface. Hadrian was a homosexual. And so some of that had to do with his lifestyle. And I give all the details and give all the historical references in the book, and we won't go into all that right now. But once again, the practice of circumcision had been forbidden. The Jewish people couldn't get back to Jerusalem, and so that caused what was known as the Bar Kokhba Rebellion of 132 A.D. And basically, a man by the name of Akiba, that's become known as Rabbi Akiba, he's known as the father of rabbinical Judaism, pronounced Bar Kokhba to be Messiah. Now, before that, his name was Bar Kasba, and he changed his name to Bar Kokhba so it would have messianic or historical meaning that could lead people to believe he was Messiah. But anyway, the father of rabbinical Judaism declared Bar Kokhba to be Messiah. And the believers knew better than that. They, you know, Yeshua had already come, and they weren't about to admit it. But anyway, so there was a revolt called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, and it caused the final split between Judaism and Christianity. Before that time, the believers studied side by side in the synagogues with the Jewish people. Well, they may have all been Jewish, but with the unbelievers. But when this took place, they could no longer go along with that because they were promoting a false Messiah. So that caused a split that allowed the historians to say that there was a difference between Jewish believers and Christian believers.
What day?
Of course, I'm sorry?
What day do you suppose they were studying right alongside with the Jewish people?
The Sabbath day.
I want to make it.
That's what the scriptures tell us. That's right. You know, they were studying on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. Moses of old is being read every Sabbath in the synagogue, just like the scriptures tell us. If we would just read our Bibles, it would make sense. But we got to get to the point where we realize there's a problem with what we've been taught. And once we can make ourselves to even take a look at these things, then all of a sudden things will start falling into place and making sense. At least that way, that's the way it was with me.
Off the top of your head, do you remember the date that the Romans decided that we were going to be having our Sabbath on a Sunday?
Well, it was 321 A.D. when Constantine the Great, known as the first Christian emperor, decreed that everybody would rest on Sunday. That was in 321 A.D. And, of course, that's where Sunday rest comes from. The
and
Fourth Commandment talks about Sabbath rest. It's on the seventh day. But now everybody wants to talk about Sunday worship. And that's not what the commandment talks about at all. It's talking about rest.
That's what I'm finding interesting, too, is if we could just get people to sit down and look at the scripture even just logically and map out the whole thing.
My point was going to be that, you know, how long have we been keeping, you know, a seventh-day Sabbath?
Well,
a lot longer than 321 AD, I'm guessing.
Well, I can't. This is something I can't prove. And I hate to say things I can't prove, but I believe since in the beginning. You know, a lot of people don't realize who it was that established Sabbath rest in the beginning.
Agreed. Yeah,
right in Genesis 1:1.
In the book
1:1.
Of John, it talks about Yeshua, Jesus. It says all things were created by him and for him. It says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Mm-hmm. And so it was Yeshua that created all things in the beginning and rested on the seventh day and hallowed it. It was Jesus, Yeshua, that made the Sabbath a holy day in the beginning, and I personally believe it's been kept since that time, and of course, since the writings of Moses, we know that it's been kept.
I agree.
And even in the new heavens and the new earth, in the future, we know that it'll be kept because the Bible says so.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Could you tell us, you said you used the term rabbinic Judaism.
Right.
Could you define that for us?
Well, if you remember, the religious leaders in the time of Jesus had perverted the truths of the Ten Commandments, let's say. And it's known as the oral tradition. There was what was written down, and then there was an oral tradition. And if you study into it, once again, you won't believe how perverse and filthy that stuff is. And that's the reason Jesus called them vipers and snakes and said they were of their father, the devil. They were teaching things that never had anything to do with the commandments. If you remember, the Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Well, if he broke the Sabbath, he was not a sinless sacrifice, because sin is the transgression of the law. So why could they accuse him of that and get away with it? Here's the reason. Because they had made their own rules and regulations in the oral traditions and oral laws that had added all kind of ridiculous rules to the fourth commandment. And these things have been written down in what is now known as the Talmud. And I can give you a couple of examples. In the Talmud, you can throw a stone 4 cubits. If you throw it 5 cubits, you broke the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, but if you throw it 5 and it rolls back into 4, it's okay, you didn't break the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, if you take your pen out of the house and you're a scribe, you've broken the Sabbath. You can take 5 smooth stones to the toilet. That's what they use for toilet paper. If you take 6, you'd have broken the Sabbath. And so that's an example of how they had made ridiculous the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the reason they could get away with telling people that Jesus had broken the Sabbath. It was based on their traditions. And he says, you're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Jesus told them and called them snakes. And so that oral tradition has now been written down in a volume of books called the Talmud. And people, you know, they hear little quotes here and things out of the Talmud, but if you study into it, you won't believe what it says about our Messiah and the filthy and perverse things that are written therein.
Well, the Roman conquerors of Israel, they appointed religious leaders, and I, from what I understand from your teaching and from what I've studied, that was going on at least about 10 years before the time of our Messiah. Can you tell us about that?
I don't think I understood the question. Could you?
A lot of the religious leaders were appointed. They were appointees of the occupying forces.
That's right. Especially in Hadrian's time, about Hadrian's time, they were appointed, and of course, the same was true with the rulers in Judea at the time of Messiah. You're right, yes, sir.
But Richard, we can get into that after the break. We're about to take our end of the hour break here. It's about a 9-minute break or so. So if you guys have any questions, top of the hour, or so you can call in at 503-316-1220. You can email us at radio@t2tn.com. Probably gets old, huh? Podcasting available at HebrewNationRadio.com, or you can subscribe to iTunes. The link is also there. Anything else you guys
can tell people about my website?
Sure, in about 2 seconds?
Toolong.com. Yeah, TOOLONG.com.
Perfect. All right. Good. Well, we'll be right back after the top of the hour.
Welcome to the Hebrew Nation Morning Show, where we study the Hebrew roots of our faith, brought to you by Tree of Life Outlet in Lincoln City. Phone lines are open at 503-316-1220, or send your email to radio@t2tn.com.
Welcome back.
Welcome back.
Yes, we are here, and we're so happy that you have joined us for the second hour of Hebrew Nation Radio. And
I'll just call this Ray Day.
Ray Day?
It's Ray Day.
It's Ray Day.
Ray of Sunshine Day.
Yes. Yeah, we are training up a possible radio host here. Ray Cisneros is one of the people that's been called to join us from off in the distance. You guys came out by way, well, I know she said Arizona and Minnesota and Seattle.
Well, I'm originally from Arizona.
Yeah.
We both are, as a matter of fact. We were both raised in Arizona.
Mm-hmm.
But I have been in all the western states this side of the Mississippi in the last 3 years. So.
Wowza.
Anyway, I've seen a lot of country, and I'm glad to be here. Yah has opened the door for us to come, and I'm very happy to be on the radio reaching out to those who Yahuwah would call.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yes.
He's calling us. He's gathering us. So.
And yes, and you know.
People are stepping up to the plate.
Yep,
play ball?
my favorite yes. game, too.
And that's the difference. That's the difference between years and years ago. People will say to me, are you trying to tell me that those wonderful ministers of years gone by are all lost and everything that they had wasn't correct and so on and so forth, and they're going to hell? I'm thinking, absolutely not. They're not going to hell. But what the difference between then and now is, today is the day that he is calling us out of religious Babylon. Keeping the traditions of men over the traditions,
what
not
was that
traditions,
scripture you had
but
there, that Matthew scripture,
Yahweh's way.
But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Right.
Richard quotes that quite a bit in his series. Don't you, Richard?
Sure.
Well, sir, that's a real important one. Yeah, can I jump in here with kind of on what you just were talking about?
Absolutely.
Sir.
Please.
You know, we're Sabbath keepers, and a lot of people wonder why we do that. You know, as I was growing up, I was taught that we were to rest on Sunday, and we've always already talked about Constantine. But you talked about some of the old preachers, and if I could, I'd like to provide a little information for people. John Calvin, everybody recognizes John Calvin.
Oh, yes.
And I'd like to give you a couple of quotes from Calvin and some other people that kind of make things come into light. Calvin said, "Nothing can be more pleasing or acceptable to God than the observation of the Sabbath and sincere worship, and that the Lord takes the highest delight in the true observation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath should be for us a tower whereon we should mount aloft to contemplate afar the works of God, not occupied nor hindered by anything besides. It is for us to decide ourselves wholly, to dedicate ourselves wholly to God, to lay aside our earthly affairs and occupations. Let us not think of the things which Moses speaks of the Sabbath day are needless for us. We must refrain from our own business which might hinder us from minding God's work." He goes on to say, "Christians spending the Lord's day in making good cheer and in playing and gaming is a mockery, and does not honor God. The show windows are shut in the Lord's Day, and men do not travel as they did on other days. So you see what happened right there. Calvin talks all about the Sabbath, but then all of a sudden he's talking about the Lord's Day, which by that time Sunday had become known as the Lord's Day.
Mm.
But he still says that the law of Moses, he said, let us not think the things which Moses speaks of about the Sabbath are needless for us. So right there, Calvin would agree that, hey, we should take a, we should be observing that Sabbath, the Sabbath. The only problem is he, it had been changed around that he didn't even realize what day it was. And that's the same way it was with me. Another one I'd like to point out is Dwight L. Moody. Everybody's heard of, he's the old evangelist preacher, Dwight L. Moody. Most people are familiar with him.
Sure, Moody
said,
Bible Institute.
Moody said, I honestly believe that this commandment, he's talking about the fourth commandment about the Sabbath, I honestly believe that this commandment is just as binding today as it ever was. I've talked with men who have said that it has been abrogated, but they have never been able to point to any place in the Bible where God repealed it. When Christ was on earth, he did nothing to set it aside. He freed it from the traces under which the scribes and Pharisees had put it and gave it its true place. And we've talked about what the scribes and Pharisees had done to it through the oral tradition. Calvin goes on to say, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is just as practicable and as necessary for men today as it ever was. In fact, more than ever, because we live in such an intense age. He said the Sabbath was binding in Eden and has been enforced ever since. The fourth commandment begins with the word remember, showing that the Sabbath had already existed when God wrote the law on the tables of stone at Mount Sinai. How can men claim that this one commandment has been done away with when they admit that the other nine are still binding? So that's a perfect example about, you know, what you were talking about there about the old-time preachers. The only problem is, over time, through deceit, they had been persuaded that Sunday was the Sabbath. Time is the ally of deceit. That's the reason for the title of the book.
Wow. So they, when they were referring to that the Sabbath is valid, we're to keep the Sabbath, we're to rest, they were referring to Sunday, and that is how people have been so deceived over time, too, is not realizing that the definition of what that word means was changed.
That's exactly right. I told you, you know, when I did a program with you a week or so ago, I talked about the fact that I thought that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. That's what I had been taught all my life, mm-hmm. and I believed it. But are we going to believe everything we've been told and defend it just because that's what we've always believed? Or are we going to check things out and do what's right? And, you know, I believe it's an advantage to check things out because we live in a world of deception. And you just don't know what to believe these days. And I always tell people, don't believe me either. Check out the things I'm telling folks, and if you do, you'll be amazed by what you find.
Those are a couple of important names to modern-day Christianity. Of course, D.L. Moody is credited with changing Chicago pretty much.
What does Calvin do?
Tell us about John Calvin. He had a great impact on modern-day society, didn't he?
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, you know, Calvinism, I mean, people, you know, that's a big influence. I mean, you're talking about old-time preachers and things, and, of course, that's, you know, part of the Reformation movement, you know, all the way back.
Mm. Gotcha.
Very good. So what was this, what was all this talk during the break about calendars?
Oh, well, I was just kind of wondering if Richard was familiar with, you know, we talked a couple days ago about, I'm hearing from a couple different sources that they're trying to institute this world calendar at the end of this year. Now, this is a calendar. It's not a new thing. They've been trying to put it in place from what I've seen, what I've researched myself, since the 30s, the 1930s. But the thing is that, you know, the Sabbath keepers, the people who actually count to seven and take their Sabbath, actually, that's where it becomes problematic, because the way that it starts is that it's going to be December 31st will be a Saturday. The next day is a no day. It's World's Day, as they're calling it. And then the following day is Sunday, January 1st. Well, then it turns around and it does it again 6 months later at the end of June. The June 30th is a Saturday. The next day is a World's Day, and then the next day is July 1st, a Sunday. So for those of us who are keeping, you know, a Sabbath,
it's, we get two of them in a row.
Oh, no. That's what, two Sabbaths every 6 months? No. What happens is once they do the first shift, your Sabbath would then go back to being a Friday. Okay, which, by the way, Gerto Shav pointed out, is the Muslims' Sabbath day. Okay.
Interesting.
And then 6 months later, when they do it again, your Sabbath then becomes Thursday. 6 months later, when they do it again, you know, so it's going to just continue to go back.
Kind of like the lunar system.
Well, yeah, except I think the lunar actually goes forward. So, kind of interesting. But the, you know, you're going to end up, if you're going to keep your 7 day count, you're going to end up getting all messed up with that. I don't know that I don't like the idea of doing that at all. I think it's just going to further confuse. Now there are, you know, like there's the people like the, you know, the Hillel calendar that they put out, that Jewish calendar that is always seeming to be right, although they usually overlay the current calendar on it. But this isn't the first time that, you know, they've tried to shift calendars and skew things and further hide things. Richard and I were talking over the break, and he would love to comment about the old time when they did that whole 10-day shift that is very confusing to a lot of people.
Yeah, that would be good.
Mm-hmm.
If I could share with you, what I found out was that in 1582, the Gregorian calendar, Pope Gregory, replaced the Julian calendar of Julius Caesar. And a lot of people, once they take a look at this information that we present, say, well, okay, we're supposed to be keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, but we just can't figure out which day that is. There's no way to be sure. But that's just not true. We can go back to the calendar in 1582 and find out that what they did, they took 10 numbers from the calendar. In other words, Thursday was the 4th, Friday was supposed to be the 5th, but Friday became the 15th. So it was Thursday the 4th, Friday the 15th. They took out 10 numbers, but the order of the days of the week stayed the same. It was still what we would call Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sabbath, Sunday the first day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, so on. So even though the numbers changed, the order of the days of the week did not change.
Right.
And all we've got to do is go back to the first century, and that's easy to do because Yeshua certainly knew which day was the Sabbath. He was the one that instituted it in the beginning on the seventh day.
Man.
And so it's not hard to figure out exactly which day the seventh day is.
Right.
Well, isn't
and if
that...
I remember right, that was the shift actually took place between a Wednesday and a Thursday. It was Wednesday the 10th, the next was, or whatever day it was, you know, and yeah. And then it was just suddenly 10 days later on a Thursday.
Yeah, from what I understand, the church fathers started having quite a bit of influence in the first century, after the first 100 years, even instituting doctrines of men. Can you tell us about that?
We'll repeat the question one more time.
The church fathers' influence on the days of worship after, you know, in I believe the church fathers being the ones you mentioned,
right,
in your DVD.
Well, you know, the church fathers, you know, the writings of the church fathers extends for quite a period of time there. What I found was that pretty much after destruction in A.D. 70, the true faith of the first century believers was corrupted. Once again, they were scattered all over the world. We talked about the fact that the real believers went to the Decapolis, to an area called Pella, and we know from history that they went there to Berea and Philadelphia and took the gospel to the other parts of the earth. But, you know, the historical, what was recorded historically by the time the church fathers wrote their stuff was, you know, it had already become, you know, Sunday was already being called the Lord's Day. And you can trace that back to the beginning of the second century. So they, by that time, it was pretty much corrupted. And so what those church fathers were documenting was what was the faith during their time period, the traditions of their time. So they're a good historical reference, but if you check it out, a lot of the things they write do not agree with what the scriptures tell us.
Can you give us some examples?
Well, let's see. I'd have to quote them to do that. Let me think about it. Let's go on to something else. Let me think about that a minute.
I'm thinking about the influences of Mithraism, or however you say
that. Oh, okay. They talk about Mithraism. one of them is Tertullian. He talks about Mithra. The pagans were accusing the Christians of being sun worshipers because of the things they did, because of Sunday, because of the sign of the cross and such as that. That's what the Mithras did. And so the pagans said, you're nothing but rehash paganism. There's nothing to Christianity. And, of course, Tertullian tries to turn the whole thing around and explain why they do that. And he said that the devil had imitated Christianity, is what he told them. But the truth is, those pagan traditions predate Christianity by centuries, so it was not a good excuse. And so Tertullian's one of them that talks about the worship of the sun god Mithra. And basically, Mithraism was the worship of a pagan sun god that came from Persia. And he came into the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great during that time period. And on top of a mountain over in far eastern Turkey, there's a mountain called Nimrut Dağ. And I visited that many years ago. And it's a 10,000-foot mountain. And on top of that mountain, Mithra shaking hands with Antiochus, who was the king of a little country called Commagene. And so the worship of the Persian sun god Mithra came into the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great and spread all over that area. We read about Pontus in the Bible, and one of the kings of Pontus, his name was Mithridates, and so he was a worshiper of Mithra. And what happened from a historical standpoint is pretty interesting. During the time of the Roman Empire, the Phoenicians had established Carthage in northern Africa, and the Phoenicians were known to be seafaring people. They were real seamanship, and so they were controlling the Mediterranean. Well, there was a series of wars known as the Punic Wars, and what happened is Rome conquered and defeated
Richard?
The Carthaginians.
Richard, we're sorry.
Richard, we got to run out to a break. I don't know how we manage to do this every time, but we just get entranced by listening to
it. Yeah, that's too interesting. We'll be right back after the break.
Thousands of books have been written on Revelation. Finally, one book has been written that offers a truly unique perspective. Written at the request of radio listeners, Eliyahu Ben David brings a fresh perspective to Revelation so obviously true that it's nothing short of life-changing. This unique Hebraic approach will break the barrier of superficiality that clouds most Revelation teachings. Judgment Day by Eliyahu Ben David is available in our online bookstore at HebrewNationRadio.com or call 503-316-1220.
Welcome back,
we're back.
Hebrew Nation Radio.
In Salem, yes. Oregon. Let's do our bottom liner, right?
Oh, yeah. Salem, Oregon. What part of the world is
KBJC,
that?
KBJC, Salem. I should do my own bottom liner.
We're happy to be back with you. That is for sure. And
absolutely. And the phone lines are open, you guys. We've only got another couple segments here, and a short second segment of this hour to begin with, because we all just got entranced by listening to Richard. So,
yeah. And I should mention that we do have 10 sets of his DVDs and books.
We've got his DVDs. We've got his books. We've got the Wyatt Museum DVDs stuff. You know, the Sodom and Gomorrah stuff. And the Ark of the Covenant excavation. Do we have another one? I think those are the only two we have here. He's got more, though. So you can go to the toolong.com website. You can go to the WyattMuseum.com. And those are, those are great places. He's got a lot more than we have even here. So,
yeah.
But, you purchase through us, you're going to help support not only him, but Hebrew Nation Radio.
As well.
And then, of course, you can go to, support his ministry there as well.
Yeah, so. This is great information that he's digging up, and he's even going to dig
up.
He's even, no pun intended.
He's even going to do some more digging in Israel if you're interested in going with him, but you got to act pretty quickly. Richard, you want to talk about that a little bit?
Okay, all right. We got some upcoming excavations in Jerusalem. We'll be working under the old city in a place called Zedekiah's Cave or King Solomon's Quarries. There's an area that most people are unaware of, and we found a defensive wall down there, and we'll be excavating that and dating it and many other exciting things. If people are interested in that, we're looking for volunteers. That's the way we get the work done. And if they want to take a look at the website, Wyatt Museum, WyattMuseum.com, on the front page, it tells all about the area, and then if they really want to work with us, they can give us a call, and we can talk more about details.
That sounds great. I do know that we would be expected to get ourselves over there. How about food expenses?
Well, the way I do it is you don't even have to get yourself over there. The way I've done it in the past, like in 2005 and 2006, we had 60 people as a part of the team. And because of that, we have to keep everybody together. So if for people that want to work, it's all organized as a package. We include the airfare and everything out of Newark. We'll be using Continental Airlines. So, and we do have add-ons from other cities, but it's pretty much all inclusive. It includes the airfare, all the transportation from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, all the transportation to and from the hotels and the work sites and the hotels and breakfast and dinner, everything you need except for lunch. We'll be, working during that time, and we have lunch catered in from the Israel Antiquities Authority worker cafeteria to the work site. And so if people want lunch, they tell us, and it's reasonably priced, but pretty much everything but lunch is included in the thing. And we're also going to do a little touring. There's some days when we don't work. And so we'll be visiting Galilee and some of the other areas and, of course, everywhere in Jerusalem. And then we'll travel down to the Dead Sea, to the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah and those areas, and let people pick up brimstone. And my son David and I did all the subsurface radar work at Qumran for the antiquities people and also for Cal State University. So we've got a lot of information there about Qumran, where the tools was found. So we usually take people to places that tourists never see. Most people see cave number 4 and think that's where everything was found, but it's not. We usually climb up to cave number 1 and let people see where the copper scroll was found and the community rule and the book of Isaiah and on and on and on. So we take people to real places that tourists never see.
Wow. That's pretty exciting. The land of the Bible.
That's right. I've been over there over 30 times now, I guess, and I never will forget the first time. It makes the Bible come alive. In other words, when you read about them going from Jericho up to Jerusalem, when you're over there, Jericho's at the lowest spot on earth down near the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem's on top of the mountains there. So it just makes the Bible start making sense when you read these accounts that have actually been there.
Wow. Nice.
Pretty exciting.
Nice. You know, I unfortunately wasn't paying a whole lot of attention to Pal Talk because I get busy in here with the phone ringing and the board and everything here and us running late to breaks and stuff. So I missed a Pal Talk question from earlier that had come in from Ahuva Baya. She had asked if Ignatius in the late first century had also had something to do with the Sunday worship.
Well, I'm kind of drawing a blank on that. They all did. You know, what we're talking about is the Catholic Church when you start talking about Ignatius. Mm-hmm. And the Catholic Church readily admits that they changed the day for Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. And they don't deny it. They're proud of it. And basically they say that the, quote, Church has the authority to make that change. It's the Protestant theologians who are in denial. There have been hundreds of books written about the Catholic churches with substituting Sunday for what we would call Saturday or the Sabbath, and they don't deny it at all. They're proud of it. But then you talk to the Protestant theologians, say, "Oh no, you know Sunday's the day." But so what I tell people is that I want to make it clear: it was not the Catholic Church that taught me to break the fourth commandment. It was the Protestant church.
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholic people don't deny it. And because of what I do, I get emails from Catholic theologians, and who knows who they are. But anyway, they say, what you are telling people is exactly right, but the church has the authority to make those changes. And, of course, I wouldn't agree with that, but that's what they honestly believe. It's the Protestants that we have a problem with.
And, you know, it's interesting that you say it in that way, because I think that you're correct. The Catholics have never made it any secret that they felt that they not only had the authority to make that change, but it's in their public archives. And they thumb their nose at the Protestants because they're thinking, let me back up. There's actually a piece of correspondence that Kalev and I had shared on Facebook about that very thing, a piece of correspondence between the Catholics and somebody asking about, you know, why Protestants weren't on a Saturday Sabbath or something to that context, that said exactly that. Well, if they were so Protestant, then they would be keeping the scriptural Sabbath. And literally, that's what it says, the scriptural Sabbath. And not the Sunday Sabbath that we've deemed it to be. And it was like slap in the face. Hello.
Not only that, they say that
basically the point was they're still Catholics. They just don't know it.
Right. The fact that we keep Sunday according to the mandate of the Pope rather than following scripture when there's no scriptural mandate to do so proves that we are daughters of Catholicism. Mm.
That's exactly what they say. They make fun of Protestants for doing what they say.
Right.
Yeah, and they even claim authority over them. And, you know, that's quite interesting that they would bring that in, but it all goes right back to the doctrines of men that we've talked about. Even the history, if we could get back to that history that we were talking about before we went to the break.
Yes. We kind of skipped the end of it, didn't we?
Yeah, we did.
Yeah, we kind of cut you off at the middle.
I'm sorry.
All right, let me see if I can pick up and kind of...
That happens when we get the Pal Talk questions and the phone calls.
Basically, during the Punic Wars, the Romans defeated the Carthaginians, who were Phoenicians, and they were seafaring people. And the Romans weren't much of... They weren't too good a seaman. And what happened is pirates from Cilicia, a country over in southeastern Turkey, where they worship Mithra. The pirates from that area took over the Mediterranean and established about 450 cities all around the Mediterranean. The pirates were controlling the cities, and Mithra was their god. The historian Plutarch talks about the fact that they brought the worship of Mithra into the Mediterranean. Excuse me, did you...
Yes, we're getting ready
to
go.
Yeah, we're gonna try to go to break on time.
Okay, all right.
I'm sorry.
Pick up again. Okay, we'll start again. Okay.
You know, it's fun. It's kind of fun to do that because it's like, ha, gotcha. You know, I mean, Jeff and I do that back and forth all the time. But it's when we don't have any way to cue them that there's a break coming and then they get caught anyway. That's kind of, you know, that's not even fair. That's not playing fair.
Oh, that's all right. That's fun. We'll start again.
Thank you.
Sounds good.
We'll
all right.
We'll be right back.
And of course, definitely, this is going to be the last segment, so you want to call in your questions at 503-316-1220 or email us at radio@t2tn.com. And we'll be right back.
And we are back. And you know what? This is Thursday.
Day of preparation.
So this is not only our last segment of our live show here at the morning show. This is our last live segment for the week because tomorrow is our preparation day for Shabbat. So we don't generally have live shows so that we can buzz around and do what we need to do.
To be all ready for Erev Shabbat.
So that we can bring in the Sabbath, yes.
Which
also means that we have our meeting, our normal Erev Shabbat service here on Friday nights next door at the Restoration Hall.
Yes, but it's not a service. Well, actually, it is.
Well, it is kind
of. It's a service unto Yah and each other.
Absolutely. It's a holy convocation.
Thank you very much. Yes. It's not a service like sit down and listen to someone preach.
But we do normally open the doors about 5:30, and about 6:30 or so, we like to share a meal because us Hebrews like to eat. And
as do most people.
Right. ones.
And we try to make sure that that's a scripturally clean meal. So if you're joining us and you plan on bringing something, and you don't know what that means, in a nutshell, bring something vegetarian. Okay. That would be a safe bet. That, you know, we would all be able to
as long as you don't season it with pork seasoning.
No bacon bits, please. And it's something cheesy, let's make sure that the cheese is Tillamook or Lucerne. How's that? Does that make it easier? Okay,
that helps.
Much better.
And then, of course, if they market what they put in it, that's really helpful.
You
ingredients
know, that,
are really helpful. But you know, we're not trying to push anything. We're not going to be
what's that word? Kosher police?
No. That's the kosher cop.
Oh, the kosher cop.
See, Kalev and Hezekiah are actually trying to get, they're trying to do it so that they have a messianic koshering system, like, you know, the rabbinic.
That will be accepted.
Like the rabbinic kosher, okay? But it would be, you know, it would show that it's fit for consumption, and I think that would be great, okay? But then that would make them true kosher cops.
Something that lines up with the instructions and guidance we're given in the law.
maybe. But then after we sit down and we have a meal together and get together and, you know, be the family that we are, then we get up and we worship and we dance until we drop.
Yeah. Praise and worship.
We worship our Creator.
Absolutely.
Worship in song and dance.
Right.
There you have it.
Anyway, we're back with our guest, Richard Reeves. Richard, we have a question for you that came in over the break.
Okay.
I think not just yet. We've got a phone call coming in. We're not sure what it is. But did you ever finish what you were?
No, you never let me finish. let me say it quick before we get through here.
Yeah,
the pirates took over the Mediterranean. They were worshippers of the sun god Mithra, and because of they actually destroyed the fleet at Ostia, the seaport of Rome. And General Pompey in 66 B.C. was assigned to rid the Mediterranean of the pirates. So he went out and conquered the pirates. And the way he did it, the Romans couldn't match their seamanship, so they would just pull up beside the pirate ships, board the ships, and fight in close combat with their short swords. And nobody could beat the Romans with their short swords. So they conquered the pirates in short order and assimilated those people into the Roman Empire, into the area of Italy and Rome and all that, and they brought Mithraism into Rome. And Mithra was a sun god known to have been born on December 25th. His special day of honor was Sunday. His followers had a water baptism. They had a Lord's Supper, and the sign of the cross was the sign of Mithraism. And so that's kind of in a summary of what happened there, the way Mithraism got all the way from Persia all the way to Rome, and then its influences are still found in contemporary Christianity today. They never had anything to do with Yeshua, with Jesus Christ.
And Mithraism predates Christianity by quite a long time, at least.
Yes, sir, that's right.
I want our listeners to know that what we see going on in contemporary Christianity is not really what we are told to do. That's why your study is so important. What do you like to tell people when you first meet them, when you see their interest piqued about your study?
Well, I just want them to know that I don't consider myself a preacher, a teacher, or a ministry. I'm just a person, just like they are. And but you know, people can think too. And so I encourage them to just check it out. And if they'll study it out, and it's not hard to find the information, you can find it. I mean, I give a lot of historical references, but you can find this in the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's available at the corner library. And so I just encourage people to tell them that surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. And I was just as surprised when I learned it as they are hearing me say it. So I encourage them to just check it out. That's all I want them to do. And when they do, they will be amazed at what's happened to us.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly true. I think a lot of times we don't like change that are going to make major changes in our lives. And so we avoid finding out what it's going to, if you don't even look at it, then you're not faced with the decision of making a change.
Yeah, but we can't be willingly ignorant. I have a friend, he said that means dumb on purpose. The Bible talks about people that are willingly ignorant, and it talks about that people that reject the truth, our Heavenly Father says He will reject them and their children. And
ouch.
So that's something to think about. Yeshua said, many will come in to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name and cast out devils in thy name and have done many wonderful works. And he says, then I profess unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. And that word iniquity is the same word found in 1 John 3:4, where it says sin is the transgression of the law. The word is iniquity, anomia, that we talked about earlier. Jesus is going to tell people, depart from me, you that transgress my commandments. And that's something we all ought to think about. That is that ought to get everybody's attention.
I think so. And that word, workers of iniquity, it just struck me, oh gosh, probably about 2 years ago, that word is significant in that verse. I think it means you're working it, you're systematically working the iniquity for your benefit. In other words, you're picking and choosing which things you're going to obey. Does that make sense?
Well, it does. And remember, these are people that are calling him Lord, Lord. We've done all these wonderful things in your name. And he's going to tell them, depart from me.
Yeah.
And so, you know, there's only one group of people that call him Lord, and that's people that call themselves Christians. And so he's going to tell many Christians, depart from me, ye that transgress my laws. Satan is the master of deceit, the father of lies. He's our adversary, and he wants us to break those Ten Commandments that tell us who our Creator is. He wants to be God. The Bible is plain about that. And the only way he can be God is to get us to obey him instead of our Creator.
He'd like us to create our own mighty one in our own image, in the image that we imagine him, our vain imagination, correct?
That's right. I hear a little beep on my phone. It's telling me that my battery may be about to go down, you know.
Oh, no.
So we may end up with a problem here. I think we can make it through. Do you hear the little beep?
No, we're
okay,
good.
Okay, well, that's good. Well, that's good. But anyway, I think we got enough battery here to make it here another 10 minutes. But that's exactly right, and that's something that everybody ought to think about. And those are the words of our Savior.
Amen. Now, the word Lord can also be translated the word Baal or Baal. And there's, from what I understand from your teaching, Baal is also a pagan sun deity, correct?
Well, that's right. Second chapter is entitled, first chapter is entitled Baal Comes to Rome. Is that right? The first or second chapter. But anyway, that's exactly right. The term Lord can be Baal, but we have to be careful about that because the word El also referred to pagan gods. And, so you have to kind of go back and look at the Hebrew, the words in Hebrew, and be real careful about that.
Well, now could you expound just a little bit on how careful we have to be, because no matter what place of learning that we are and understanding that we are, we all have a little blind spot about something or other. And how do we guard against having an air of superiority or so that we don't talk down to people is what I'm trying to get to.
Well, we just shouldn't do that. You know, I didn't know these things. I didn't know. And it was only by grace that we learn these. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't have anything to be. We are so privileged to have learned these things. So,
amen, I agree.
We absolutely don't have any reason to brag about that. And, you know, a lot of people, they kind of get a little attitude about, let me show you how smart I am. But, you know, the way I present it is, let me tell you how dumb I used to be to believe all that stuff. And so I just encourage people to, I don't call myself a teacher or a preacher or anything. I'm just a person. But people can think, too, and I just encourage people to check these things out.
Very good. Very good. So tell me again where you're located, what part of the country, and what your website is that people can go.
Okay.
And
we're in Tennessee. Museum here in Tennessee is the Wyatt Archaeological Museum, and we're in Cornersville. It's about halfway between Nashville, Tennessee, and Huntsville, Alabama, on Interstate 65 at exit 27. And our website is wyattmuseum.com. And then, as we've mentioned, I've written a couple of books and different materials and videos and DVDs. And the website for that is www.toolong.com, TOOLONG.com. And there's some excerpts of the DVDs on the website. And if people want to take a kind of look at what we're talking about there, but I try to not only tell people what has happened, but document how it took place. You know, everybody will tell you things, but I try to document it backwards and forwards in the material.
Great study information. I really appreciate the way you present it all, Richard. Your humble approach to it, it's very refreshing, especially in these days. Thank you very much, and we will be listening to you.
All right. Thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Richard.
Well, just for all of you who are interested, we have that information in our bookstore, and you can go to his website that he just mentioned, toolong.com.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then there's the DVDs available at wyattmuseum.com.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you can also go to our website, which is HebrewNationRadio.com.
Right, right. HebrewNationRadio.com, and go into our bookstore. We have the DVDs up there as well as his books. Mm-hmm. And we have the DVDs paired with the Time is the Ally of Deceit book as well. So,
yeah.
And that's just a great resource. I've been really digging into some of that too. So
it's great information. Yep. It's great stuff.
Well, we are out of here.
Yes. Watch your email for the announcement for tomorrow.
Absolutely. You guys have a great day. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom.
Today's program has been brought to you in part by Tree of Life Outlet at Lincoln City Factory Stores.